And at this time, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. And I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to get back to our study of Providence. We had an anniversary a couple weeks ago. We had Mother's Day last Sunday. So now we're coming back to what we've been doing, and that's looking at the biblical examples, some Bible examples of providence, of God's providence. And let's begin with the passage we've already looked at, but I think well illustrates what God's providence is like. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. And will you stand if you're able and follow along as I read Genesis 22, beginning at verse 12. And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a needy people. There are some difficulties that many of us are going through that only you can meet, only you can help us. And yet, oftentimes, Lord, you are the last one that we call upon in our time of need. Help us, Lord, to come to you with our needs, with our praises, as well as our burdens. Thank you that we can cast our care upon thee because you care for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are all-powerful, that you are sovereign, that your providence works in very wonderful, mysterious ways. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. I pray you'll help us this morning to listen attentively to the voice of God through the Holy Spirit today. Help me as I preach. I pray that your name would be glorified, that our God would be lifted up this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is providence? What is providence? Providence is the doctrine of divine providence is that all things are sustained, directed, and controlled by God. Everything is sustained, directed, and controlled by God. That is providence. Providence is God's gracious oversight of the universe. I like that. Put simply, succinctly, providence is God's gracious oversight, not of the world, but of the universe. Providence has 1,000 keys to deliver his own, even when all hope is gone. Providence is made of two words. Now, you've heard me already talk about this, but we need reminding, right? Providence is two words put together. Pro-video. Pro-video. Pro means before, video means to see. Guess what? It simply means God sees before. God pro-videos. He provides. We get a word provide from that. He provides because he sees before what we need, and therefore he supplies. Do you know this past week, God has seen before everything you needed, and he provided in his perfect way? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So providence then involves God's capacity to see and then act beforehand. Now, we are not very good at that. Sometimes we have a sense of what is going to happen and we can see ahead of time what needs to be done, but we're not very good. We fail in that all the time. You know, that only one person foresaw that Donald Trump was going to be the Republican nominee for president. As far as I know, only one person foresaw that, and that person is God. But no human, I don't believe, foresaw that, because we're terrible at foreseeing things. Look at the Middle East mess. Nobody foresaw the Middle East mess, right? Or we might have done things differently. Well, maybe not. Providence is the efficacious administration by the all-wise God of his eternal decree. There are two elements in providence, preservation and government. God preserves and God governs. Both of those are at work in providence. He works ahead of time in preserving, and he also works ahead of time in governing. And everything is moving to accomplish his perfect will. Now, providence, the word, English word providence, is only used once in the Bible, and that is in Acts 24, verse 2, speaking of Ananias the high priest. It is said of him that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, O Ananias. In other words, Ananias had some foresight. That's all that means. He had foresight. And so Ananias, by your foresight, reforms are being made. So it's the idea of seeing ahead of time, planning ahead of time, foreseeing. Our passage in Genesis 22 is a great example of this idea of God's providence and therefore God's provision ahead of time. We read in verse 8, when Isaac asked his father Abraham, here's the wood, but where is the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said in verse 8 of Genesis 22, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So again, the word provide has the idea of to see. God will see to it that there's a lamb for a burnt offering. And verse 13, Abraham looked and behold a ram that God provided. God foresaw and provided a ram caught in a thicket, and he was offered up instead in the place of his son. And then so the place was called, verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God foresaw, God provided, it will be seen. The Lord will see to it. In the mount of the Lord it will be seen too. God will see to it that his child is taken care of. God will see to it that you are blessed by him as faithful Abraham was. And in verse 16 we read, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thy seed. God provided because he wanted to bless Abraham. He wants to bless you. And if we'll simply follow him and do as he teaches us to do and leads us to do, he will pour out a blessing that the windows of heaven can't even contain at all. If we'll do his will and follow him, in blessing he will bless you and me. So, simply stated, providence is the word that describes the biblical doctrine of God's active involvement, intervention, directly or indirectly, in human affairs. In other words, God is just actively involved in our lives. That's getting it about as simple as you can get it. The doctrine of providence means God is actively, continually involved in every part of your life and mine. God preserves and maintains the existence of every part of his creation, including guiding and governing all events to their appointed end. I think Ephesians 1:11 says it well. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, he is working everything after the counsel of his own will. And the Bible is filled with examples of how God does that. We see God's providence in preemptive disease. And we've looked at these, but by way of review again, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 14 through 18, Abram lied about Sarah being his wife, said, she's my sister. Pharaoh took her into his harem, and it says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Okay? God preemptively intervened and brought disease in the household in order that Pharaoh might not violate Sarah. It was a direct hand of God working indirectly. Now we look at that and say, oh, what a coincidence. No, it wasn't a coincidence. It was God's providence. So God works by even bringing disease upon people. Secondly, we see example of God works by restraining from sinning. Restraining from sinning in Genesis 20, verse 6. Abraham is at it again, and here they are again, only this time it's with Abimelech, that Abimelech is going to take Sarah. And God said unto him in a dream, in verse 6, yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart, for I withheld thee from sinning against me. So it was God that withheld Abimelech from committing sin against him. Okay, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't coincidence. God withholds you and me from sinning in his providence. And when we recognize it, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And when we recognize it and still go into sin, it's not a good thing. That needs to be our prayer. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Psalm 19:13. There are times that we would rush headlong into sin and disaster like a train going off the tracks and plunging down the mountainside. When God comes alongside of us and restrains us and holds us back and keeps us back and keeps us in his care. Psalm 91 says, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against the stones. You see, God restrains us, doesn't he? So examples of God's providence at work, preemptive disease, restraint from sinning. Thirdly, barrenness and pregnancy. Barrenness and pregnancy. In Genesis 20, 17 and 18, Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay? He had held them back. He healed them of the barrenness that he had caused in his providence. Number four, conception. Another example of God's providence is conception in Genesis 25, 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. She conceived. Why? Because God intervened in his providence. Number five, suffering innocently for the greater good. In God's providence. An example of that is Genesis 45, 4 and through verse 8. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, God's hand was in all of that. Of course, all of the story of Joseph, we see God's providence at work. And so his brothers come down and they realize this is Joseph who's in charge, and they feared for their lives. But in verse 7 of Genesis 45, Joseph said, God sent me before you to preserve you and posterity in the earth and save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Genesis 45, 7. God sent me before you. It wasn't you. God used you to accomplish his purpose. And, of course, much more. And the story of Joseph is so amazing in its revelation of the providential working of God to accomplish his work of preserving his people as he promised he would. Joseph suffered great injustice and was horribly treated by his brothers. They were close to murdering him. And yet in the end, Joseph was able to say in Genesis 50, verse 20, you thought evil against me, God meant it for good. Sometimes we wonder why. Joseph, no doubt, many times asked why. Well, God will answer our whys in due time. In the meantime, we're to be faithful. God may be molding and refining and purifying you and me to be more like him. We're to just be faithful like Joseph, like Daniel, like Jeremiah. We're to wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen our heart. Psalm 27:14. Okay, and then a sixth example of God's providence at work is found in Daniel 2, if you'll turn there. Daniel 2 and verse 21. Daniel 2:21, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel and people of Israel been taken captive by the Babylonians, and they are in Babylonia now. And King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he wants his magicians and his seers to interpret his dream. So they say, "Well, King, tell us what you dreamed." And the king says, "Well, that's a problem. You know, I did it again. I had this vivid dream, and as soon as I woke up, I forgot it." You ever do that? Do it all the time. That's what happened to him. So he wanted them to tell him what he dreamed. "You tell me what I dreamed, then interpret what you tell me I dreamed." And they go, "King, we can't do that. Nobody can do that. You got to be kidding me." But there's Daniel. And Daniel did. And Daniel revealed to the king his dream of the golden image, and with the head and the chest and the thighs and so on. But in Daniel 20, after God revealed the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel worshiped God. And in Daniel 2:21, he said, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Daniel is saying this in light of wicked pagan King Nebuchadnezzar being in charge, who had ransacked and destroyed the holy city, Jerusalem. Daniel is saying that God set up Nebuchadnezzar. God put Nebuchadnezzar in power. God removes kings and sets up kings. He takes away leaders and he installs leaders. Look at Daniel 4. Verse 17, in another dream that was interpreted. Daniel 4:17, "This matter is by decree of the watchers and the man of the holy ones, to in the intent that living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth it up over the basis of men." The most worthless men. He will put the most worthless men in charge of the most worthless nation. It's the Most High. God is the one who sets up those who are in positions of leadership. Then in verse 25 of Daniel 4, and speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will." Who's ruling? Who's in charge? Who's in charge of the United States of America, of England, and France, and Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, and Russia, and China, and North Korea? The Most High, he rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 32, "And they shall drive thee, Nebuchadnezzar, from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. Seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will." And all that prophecy came upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he turned into a beast. He grew feathers and claws, and then he ended up recognizing that God is the true God later on in Daniel 4. But God wants him to know that the Most High is ruling. This is such a vital truth to know and to encourage us in these days of the decline, the plummeting of strong traditional leadership in America. And in these days of a wild and woolly political race, where it seems that anything goes and anything and everything is said to the point that we are no longer shocked, Although we still ought to be shocked that we have a president that would declare that anybody and everybody can go into any bathroom in any school throughout the country that they want to. I mean, our president is wanting to turn our nation into a pagan nation that rejects all standards of the Bible, of just plain decency. We have gone mad. And I pray that every state in this country will stand up against this, and I pray that our congressmen will start impeachment proceedings against our president, because I believe he's done enough wrong to be impeached, but we know that won't happen. But it is unbelievable that he will come down with this edict that is just violates every principle of decency in this country. Anyway, but to know that in the midst of this craziness, anything and everything is said, and every day we wait for what is the political candidate going to say next, you know, that's going to be bizarre. And we wring our hands and we pace the floor in anxiety over who our next president will be. And we can fight and we can stand and we can pray and we can vote. And we ought to do these things. We ought to fight and stand and pray and vote. But in the end, we must trust in the sovereign hand of God to accomplish His will. Because if He is responsible for putting pagan leaders like Nebuchadnezzar into their position, then He can surely, surely handle the leadership of the United States of America. None of this catches Him by surprise. I'm not saying he's encouraged by it or he's pleased with it, with the direction of our nation, of our leadership, of our churches, of us as individual believers, but he's in charge. Remember, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. The king's heart, the leader's heart, the prime minister's heart, the dictator's heart, the president's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Another version translates it, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart, he turns it like a stream of water. So, the leadership of nations is under the providential hand of God. And number 7, weather, animal behavior, and plant development are also involved in God's providence. Ooh, weather, animals, plants are under the sovereign control of God. You better believe it. Look at Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. You have Daniel, then you have Hosea, and you have, what else do you have? You have Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah. And oh, there's Jonah. And Micah, and Nahum, and so on. Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's no way Jonah's going to preach to Nineveh. They are wicked, wicked, vile people. And they do not deserve to hear God's word. So he refused to obey God. He said, I'm getting out of here, far away from them as I can, as far away from God as I can. But, verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. There just happened to be bad weather that day when Jonah got in the ship. Is that how it reads? No. God sent the wind. Does God send the wind today? Was it windy yesterday? Was it Wednesday, Friday afternoon and evening? Yeah, where'd that come from? Well, the currents work together, and you got the cold fronts and the warm fronts and all of this working together, and the high pressure and the low pressure. Yeah, that's all well and good, but who does this? Well, the meteorologists or the weathermen, as I like to call them, or the weather women, will say Mother Nature. Oh, Mother Nature, that's nice. We have a mother out there, a mother that's in control. What are we saying? We have a God, and we're going to call our God Mother Nature. Let's all worship the God Mother Nature and make sure we appease and please our Mother Nature so she doesn't bring tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes, right? I mean, that's what we're saying. We say we're going to worship a God. We're going to worship some God. Somebody says, I don't believe in God. You believe in God, all right, only your God is the one of your own choosing. Anyway, the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea and brought a mighty tempest. Verse 17, they threw him overboard because they realized he was the cause of their ship that's going to sink. And so they throw him overboard. And verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. A fish just kind of came along and, oh, that looks like a nice meal. I'll eat him up. The Lord sent that fish. Doesn't say it was a whale, but it must have been a pretty good sized fish to swallow Jonah. Can you imagine? But the Lord prepared a fish. It's amazing all the times we read in Jonah the word prepare, the word prepared. We're going to look at a few more. The Lord prepared that fish. God created that fish just for this day. Okay, fish, do your job. This is why you're here. And the Lord sent that fish to find Jonah. And so the fish just happened to be swimming along right at the time that they just happened to throw Jonah overboard. No, God was in control, orchestrating in his providence all these events, all with the purpose of Jonah bringing the gospel to Nineveh so that people could repent and turn to God. And then Jonah 2, verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish. Okay, the Lord prepared, the Lord sent the wind, the Lord prepared the fish, and the Lord spake unto the fish, said, fish, throw up. And it threw up, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Wow. Miracle again. Otherwise, Jonah wouldn't have died. You can't live in the mouth of the fish for that long and survive. I don't know how long anyone has survived, but Jonah has to be right up there in the record book. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, after Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, but he doesn't want them to repent. And so he goes and he sulks and he just wants to die. And in Jonah 4, 6, and the Lord prepared a gourd. And he made it to come up over Jonah so that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Now, why God would show that kind of care to a disobedient prophet is amazing, isn't it? But the Lord planted a plant and he made that plant to grow. You gardeners, I know you think you're good, but God's the one that's making those plants grow. You know that. You know that. And the farmers should know it. It isn't Mother Nature. It isn't chance. It is God's decree, God's providence working in all of these things. So the Lord prepared a gourd, came up, and it was shade for Jonah. He wanted to provide shade to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But, verse 7, God prepared a worm. A worm? You mean God's in control of the worms, where they go, how they grow, what they eat? It sure is. He provides for the birds in the air, the lions, and you and me. Why not the worms? Worms aren't here by evolution. They're here by God's creative power. And so God prepared that worm when the morning arose the next day, and he smote the gourd that it withered. In other words, God didn't bring lightning down to kill the gourd. He had a worm eat it. Now, that's fascinating. And he prepared it. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind. There he is, affecting the wind again. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. God prepared, God prepared, God prepared. We read in Psalm 107, 23, They that go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Verse 29 of Psalm 107. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he brings them to their desired heaven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Again, Psalm 107, 23 to 31. God commands the wind to come. God commands the wind to stop. I remember an incident like that in the New Testament. When Jesus calmed the troubled Sea of Galilee, was it not likely that he brought the wind and the waves? Of course, it is likely. He did bring the winds and the waves. All nature does our Lord's bidding. There is no accident with God. Many, if not most, insurance companies to this day refer to the calamitous events in nature, such as hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes, as acts of God. They are still called acts of God for insurance coverage purposes. Now, if your plumbing goes bad and your basement floods and it ruins everything down there, you can't say, well, that was an act of God. God in his providence allowed my rusty plumbing to blow apart. No, they're going to say you and your negligence is the reason that you have a flooded basement. We're not going to cover that. Now, they probably won't cover it if a storm comes and floods your basement either. But it's called an act of God. How does an insurance company define an act of God or an act of nature? I'm reading this from an official publication that deals with insurance companies. And they say, this is not a Christian thing. All insurance companies have different sorts of policies, procedures, and terminology, but there are a few guidelines. Number one, the disaster cannot be avoided. In other words, if it's an act of God, that means it can't be avoided. Sudden, uncontrollable events like earthquakes or tornadoes. Secondly, the disaster is caused entirely by nature. Hurricanes, tropical storms are example of natural weather patterns and often cause property damage. Third, the disaster is a large-scale catastrophe. From hurricanes and tornadoes to fires caused by lightning strikes and natural disasters affecting a large area or many people that are affected are usually considered acts of God. These events are unpredictable and unpreventable. In other words, a lightning striking your house and it burning to the ground is an act of God. If 12-year-old Johnny strikes a match and sets a curtain on fire, that would not be an act of God. That might be an act worthy of severe punishment, but not an act of God, okay? So, anyway, if it's caused by a human, it's not an act of God. But this is by insurance. So, interesting that even today in our rejection of God and his word, his principles, we still refer for insurance purposes as acts of God. I don't doubt that that's changing, but at least when I looked up, I found that to still be true. And these acts of nature are indeed acts of God. And the number and variety of activities that we can attribute to the providence of God is simply amazing. From the absolutely largest occurrence taking place, like a meteor coming to the earth and striking it and destroying our planet, and it may happen, you know, odds aren't very high, but it may happen, you know, a few thousand years from now, I hear. From the absolutely largest thing taking place in the heavenly bodies of our universe to the bite of a mosquito. To the bite of a mosquito. A gentle wisp of wind or the death of a sparrow. All of that is under the control of God. You say the bite of a mosquito? Well, if someone dies because of a mosquito bite, we say, well, God had a hand in that person's death. Okay, God, we have an appointment with death, and God determines when and how that takes place. And if he wants to use a mosquito to accomplish it, he will. So I believe God's in control of mosquitoes, the wind, the sparrows. From the mundane, boring things that happen to the most personal, intimate things, God is governing and orchestrating all, ultimately for our good. Maybe not initially, but ultimately for our good and for God's glory. God is in the wind and in the whirlwind. The wind and the waves obey his voice. Just turn with me to Matthew, and we'll close with this. And I wanted to spend a little time here, but I won't do that this morning. But I do want to turn to it. Matthew 8, Matthew 8, 23. Matthew 8, verse 23, Jesus with the disciples, ever teaching them, ever showing them his glory and power. And when he was entered into a ship or a boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the Sea of Galilee, insomuch that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And then he rose and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Wow, the wind and the waves obey him. Our God is in control. Ours is to trust him, believe him. He's teaching them to trust him. Why is Jesus asleep in the stern on a cushion, according to Mark 4? He was in the stern on a cushion asleep when the boat was being filled up with water, because he's the one that brought the storm. Jesus Christ brought those winds down the ravines from the hills that surrounded the Sea of Galilee, and it still happens to this day that the wind will blow down these ravines and bring up a hurricane-like storm on that little Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ brought that storm. He was in control of it, so the master could sleep during that time. He was as human as the disciples were, but he had a complete, perfect trust in God, and so you and I must do the same. And he calmed the waves and the wind, and he can bring calm to your heart and mind if we'll but trust him. Why are you fearful, ye of little faith? We can rest on this great truth that God is in the wind and the whirlwind, and the wind and the waves obey his voice, and he does, and he will use these forces to providentially accomplish his will. We don't always know what he's doing, do we? We think we'd like to know, but you know, I think it's best that we don't always know. In fact, we rarely know what he is doing, whether he's bringing these things for judgment, or for chastening, or for purifying, or to simply bring glory to his name. But these things ought always to cause us to lift up our eyes and look on high, because our salvation comes from the Lord. And this one that's in charge of the hurricanes and the tornadoes and terrorism and the mosquitoes ought to be in charge of your life. Will you let him be in control? Will you surrender your heart to him? Will you say yes to him and trust him, ye of little faith? Let's bow before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the examples of your power, your sovereignty, your providential grace and love that is displayed in the pages of Scripture for us to simply read and believe and apply and rejoice in and enjoy. Forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for being filled with anxiety and fear and worry, and allowing the burdens that come our way to crush us because we fail to trust you and cast our burden upon you, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for my failure and my tendency to try to manage things myself rather than allow you to work things out according to your perfect will. Help us, Lord, to surrender our all to you, believe you, trust you, and love you, and rejoice in you with all our heart. We're to rejoice evermore. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to give thanks in everything, even in the trials, Lord. We're to count all joy when we go through the various trials, knowing that the trial of our faith is working for us greater things. I thank you, Lord, for your love. I thank you for your mercy. And thank you for the fact that we can trust in this God who's in charge. We don't know what's happening to our nation, yea, to our world, Lord. We don't know what lies on the future. We worry about our futures and the futures of our children and grandchildren. But Lord, we know we need not worry. Our parents did the same. Our grandparents did the same. And here we are seeking to live for you and trust you. And Lord, we know the days are always going to be evil. And evil men will wax worse and worse. And we thank you all that just points to the soon coming of our Savior and the soon glorification of the saints. We look forward to that day, Lord. Even come, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, we'd be ready, looking, lifting up our eyes on high. Bless now as we close. We give our hearts to you now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn it